Solomon says in Proverbs 14:14, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." A backslider is someone who has left the faith, left the church, and left the Lord. To backslide means to turn one's heart away, to move away, to move backwards, or to depart. Someone who has left the faith, left the church, departed from the Lord, is in a spiritually desperate position. Peter says that they are worse off now than they were before they ever came to Christ. So we're talking about folks who are not only not among us, but who are also in a very dangerous situation. As I look out on the audience today, I can think of people that I grew up with, some of your children, who are no longer in the church. And I wish they were here. And I wonder, what can I do, what can we do to help be an influence for good in their life? Today I want to talk about how we can help bring someone back to the Lord. And ultimately, I think we all must realize, and I'll touch on this a little bit later, that it's ultimately their decision. But today I want to talk about how we, as the people of God, can be an influence for good in their life. I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about the sixth chapter of Galatians, if you turn over there with me. In Galatians chapter 6, I think Paul gives us some good advice, and it begins really with looking at ourselves. Helping someone who has left the faith begins with us examining our own life and thinking about how are we following the Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The responsibility for helping an erring brother or sister return, to restore such a one, falls upon the shoulders of the spiritual. Well, who are the spiritual? Some people would say they are the mature, and I think that that is a good definition. But I want to stay within the context of Galatians 6. If we go back to chapter number 5, and we look at some of the things that Paul says in chapter 5, I think we can see the characteristics of a spiritual person. In chapter 5, verse number 16, Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit. In verse number 18, he says, we should be led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. In verses 22 and 23, he tells us we need to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, in verse number 24, he tells us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And we do this by the work of the Spirit. When we put all these things together, I think we can arrive at a very satisfactory definition of what it means to be a spiritual person. A spiritual person walks in the Spirit, they are led by the Spirit, they bear the Spirit's fruit in their life, and they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is the epitome of a spiritual person. For a moment, I'd like to think about how that third element, the Spirit's fruit, can help be an influence for good in the life of someone who has left the Lord. Well, staying here in Galatians 6 and 1, notice that the spiritual person is to restore an erring brother or sister in a spirit of meekness. Meekness, sometimes translated gentleness. And if you're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, you remember that that's a part of the Spirit's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So gentleness is a part of the Spirit's fruit. And that is a part of being an influence for good in the life of someone who is erring. To be meek or gentle simply means to be mild, measured, affable. It's the ultimate measure of self-control. It's the characteristic of Jesus that Isaiah talks about in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 20. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. That's talking about the gentleness or the meekness of the Savior. When he came across a person who was overwhelmed by sin, he did not break them. A bruised reed he will not break. Like the woman caught in adultery, when she was brought to him in her humiliation and shame, how did he treat her? With gentleness, right? Compassion. Was she caught red-handed? Absolutely she was, and he did not excuse her. But by the same token, he was also gentle with her, compassionate. That's the Savior. And that's how the Savior helped bring the errant to him, through meekness, through gentleness. There are other parts of the Spirit's fruit. And I think those other parts factor into being an influence for good in the life of someone who's left the church. One verse that's been on my mind a lot with regards to this topic is Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. In Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, we find several of the parts of the Spirit's fruit listed by Paul. But here he's talking about God. And how God draws people to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, Paul asks, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. These elements are all a part of the Spirit's fruit. And these are the things that can help lead someone back to the Lord. Because it's these elements that God uses to draw men to repentance. What leads sinners to repentance? The goodness of God. And what can help be an influence for good in the life of someone who has left the church? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit alive in you. The goodness of God. The gentleness of God, the patience, long-suffering of God at work in your life can help draw them back to the church. Another thing I noticed back in Galatians chapter 6 is that if we're to help an erring brother or sister, we need to look before we leap. Paul says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. And a little bit later he says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Look before you leap. Before we help someone with the speck that's in their own eye, we need to make sure we remove the plank from our eyes. Have we looked at our own weakness? And perhaps the sin that that person is struggling with is the same sin that preys upon our weaknesses. Perhaps we need to take time to remove that plank before we help them. And this, I believe, tracks back to chapter number 5 when Paul tells us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We can't help someone return to the Lord unless we have addressed those weaknesses in our life. And I understand that that's a lifelong process. I get that. But sometimes, in some circumstances, we may not be the best person to help an individual return to the church. Because the very thing they struggle with is our spiritual kryptonite. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think another part of this in considering yourself is asking ourselves the question, are we really willing to do what it will take to help rescue the perishing? For the last 4 years, I've been going through an education of sorts. I've lived my whole life in the city. And then I moved to the middle of nowhere. And like all people who move from the city to the country, we bought a milk cow because nobody in the country milks cows anymore. Ladina can tell you. Nobody milks cows anymore. It's only the city people who move to the country that do. So we just fall right into that nice stereotype. I've learned a lot of things. One thing that I've learned is that sheep are just looking for a way to die. Sheep are just looking for a way to die. Maybe you've heard that little proverb, but it's around among the shepherds in our area. I don't know what it is about sheep, but they find all sorts of ways to get themselves in trouble. And one who keeps sheep has to do things above and beyond what other types of livestock require. Sometimes a shepherd has to lose sleep. Sometimes they have to reach up inside that sheep and turn that little lamb so it'll be born correctly. Sometimes they got to go out in the snow, in the cold, to rescue that little lamb that was born prematurely before it freezes to death, freezes to the ground. Sometimes they've got to lose sleep waiting for that sheep to give birth because for whatever reason, sheep don't always take care of their children like they're supposed to. There's a reason why God calls us sheep. And the spiritual parallels, I think, are worth considering. Some backsliders, some sheep who have left the fold require an incredible amount of support in order to return. It's been said, and I think it's true, that sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you can ever pay. Sometimes to rescue the perishing, we have to go above and beyond what seems even reasonable. The spiritual person must be willing to face the blackness and darkness and hopelessness of sin in order to help them escape the snare of the devil. Some people require an incredible amount of support. This is why I believe it is so essential that we take personal stock. We may end up doing more harm than good if we are not operating from a position of strength. There's one more thought I want to draw out of Galatians 6 before I leave it and go elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 5, Paul says, "For each one shall bear his own load." For the longest time, I had a bit of a problem trying to reconcile verse number 5 with what he says in verse number 2. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he turns around and says the exact opposite in verse number 5. Each one shall bear his own load. Well, which is it, Paul? Am I supposed to help bear a load or let somebody else bear their own load? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It's both. What I think Galatians 6 and 5 tells us is that the burden of responsibility for living a life falls on the shoulders of the one who is living it. This is a hard reality we have to face when it comes to helping someone who knows to do better but chooses not to. And that is, we cannot live their lives for them. We can't make choices for them. We can't set priorities for them. We can't force them to do what we know is right and what they've been taught is right. They have to bear their own load. So much of what a backslider needs lies beyond what we are really able to do. I mean, let's just take one example. Can you change someone's will? The only one who can change someone's will is God, and He won't do it. He will never cause someone to act against the gift that He has given them of free will. They must want to change. And how do you make them want to change? So much of what they need lies way beyond what we are able to provide. This is why I find prayer to be such an important part of helping the one who has drifted away. Because God can, through His providence, operate in ways that we cannot. God can create opportunities, teachable moments, moments of crisis in their life that go far beyond what we are able to do. Trusting in Him to do what we cannot is of paramount importance. There's also a very fine line between helping and enabling. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, Paul talks to Timothy about how to handle younger widows. And he says some things that at first examination might seem a little cold-hearted. He tells Timothy to make sure that younger widows under the age of 60 aren't supported by the church. And you think, well, that's kind of cold, Paul. Why would he do that? Well, he goes on to explain why. Because this act of mercy, this sincere desire to help a woman might actually place her in a position where she's tempted to sin. In that little direction, Paul is showing us that there is a fine line between helping someone and enabling their sin. And figuring out where that line is can be very, very difficult. When helping someone who has left the church, we may perceive what we're doing as an act of mercy, when in reality, we're just enabling sin. So this brings us back to that thought, each one shall bear his own load. Realizing that we can't do it for them. And that if we go too far, we might actually hurt them in the end. One final thing along these lines. There may come a point in time where we just have to say, I can't help you any longer. And brethren, if you reach that point with someone who has left the flock, don't feel bad. Don't feel like you failed. Don't feel guilty. Because not even God Himself can rescue all of His children. You know, twice in Romans chapter 1, in verses 24 and 26, Paul says that God gives people over to what they want to do. Have you ever thought about the implications of that, what Paul is saying? He's saying that God reaches a point with some people where He just says, I can't do anything more. I have shown you that I exist. The evidence is overwhelming, but you continue to choose to do what you want to do. And so He gives them over. And unfortunately, we may reach that point with people who have left the church, where they are just bent upon not following after the will of God. No matter how much we reason for them, reason with them, pray for them, help them, whatever it might be, we may just have to look at them and say, maybe not in person, but in our mind, say, there's nothing more I can do. I've done everything I can. And it doesn't mean that if some opportunity in the future comes up that we shouldn't take advantage of it. I think we should. It doesn't mean we stop praying for them, because I think we should pray for them. But by the same token, I think we need to release ourselves from responsibility. Each one shall bear his own load. In the final analysis, the spiritual person who seeks to restore the lost must always remember that the backslider bears the burden of responsibility for his or her own life. If you want to help them, take stock of where you stand before the Lord and know where your responsibility ends and theirs begins. A couple of other things to think about. To help someone who's left the church, I think we need to recognize that not all situations should be handled in the same way. We need to exercise a level of discernment when it comes to helping someone who's left the church. You know, Jesus didn't handle sinners in all the same way. He treated the woman caught in adultery with compassion, did he not? He treats the woman who comes to him in the house of Simon the Pharisee, who falls at his feet, washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her eyes. He treats her with gentleness and compassion, right? But how does he treat the Pharisees? With the verbal 2x4 upside the head, right? Because they were proud, they were hypocrites, and they knew better. He treated them far, far differently. In Jude 22 and 23, Jude tells us that not all people should be handled in the same way. I realize in the audience this afternoon, we probably have a variety of translations at work. Jude 22 and 23 is an interesting couple of verses because when you compare these two verses between translations, you find a little difference between all the translations. Based upon my own investigation, I think that the English Standard Version may give us the best translation of these two verses. Here's how it reads. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. That's a little different than the New King James and the King James. Notice that in the ESV it tells us that there's three types of people. You have mercy on those who doubt, people who are having their misgivings, their doubts about the Christian faith, they need to be shown some mercy. But others, Jude says, others, Jude says, need to be snatched out of the fire. They need decisive action. They're in real danger. And then Jude goes on to say that some need a mixture of both mercy and fear. Mercy combined with fear. The one who helps, the person who has left the church, needs to realize that their situation, their reasons for leaving the church, are very different than other cases. Some people need mercy. Some people need fear. Some people need a mixture of both. Not everyone who's left the church should be handled in the same way. I think Luke 15 gives us another example of this same thing. In Luke chapter 15, we have three parables. We have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. In all three cases, those people who were symbolized by the parable who have left are all handled a little differently because they're all a little different situations. A lost sheep is someone who has drifted away. And if you've been in the church long enough, you've seen such people. Their lives get filled with other activities and they just kind of begin to make themselves more and more distant from the church. It has nothing to do with conviction. It has nothing to do with things that are happening in the church. They just get distracted by other stuff. They drift away. But other people leave the church because, like the lost coin, someone is negligent in how they treat them. They leave because of how they are treated by someone else. And then in the case of the prodigal son, the lost son, some people just choose to walk away. They don't drift away. They don't leave because of someone else's negligence. They just choose to walk away. And all three of those situations, I believe, need to be handled a little differently. One final thing to say about how to help those who have left the church. If we really want to help them, we need to be sure that we follow the Lord, even if it involves family. And that's hard. I know it's hard. We cannot compromise what we know to be right even when it comes to family. Remember, those who are spiritual are those who walk in the Spirit and who are led by the Spirit. They follow the Lord regardless of where the Lord leads. What comforts me is the knowledge that even Jesus himself struggled with family members who did not follow the will of God. Do you realize that? In John chapter 7, John tells us that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. In Mark chapter 3, verse number 21, Mark 3:21, Mark tells us that his own people, his family, heard about what Jesus was doing, and they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, I don't know if it was just his brothers, or if his sisters, or even Mary were lumped into this. I'm just not clear on this from Scripture. But I'll say at least a segment of his family thought Jesus was plumb crazy, and they went to rein him in. At the end of Mark chapter 3, in verses 31 through 35, Jesus' family comes to the synagogue where he's teaching, and the people who are in the synagogue tell Jesus, hey, your family is waiting outside. This is Mark chapter 3, verse number 32. Jesus looks at the people who are sitting in the synagogue and he says, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother, my brother, and my sister and mother. Now, why did he say that? He wasn't saying that to be cruel. He said that because his family wasn't following him. That's why. As much as we want family to do the right thing, to follow after God, they don't always do that. And Jesus understands exactly what that's like. And so he looks around at the people who are listening to him, the people who want to do the will of God, and he says, you are my family. You're my family. I find this to be an incredibly comforting passage, as I said earlier, because it tells me that even in cases where people that I love dearly choose not to follow the Lord, I will always have a family. It's the people who are sitting in this room. And brethren, we need to find consolation in that and recognize that compromising what we know to be right just because our family doesn't agree with us, it's not the best way to help. That's not going to lead them back to the truth. Far too many people make the mistake of thinking, if I just give a little, I just give a little bit, show them a little bit of love, compromise just a bit, they'll come around. That's just not how it works. The best thing we can do to help lead the lost back to Jesus is make sure that we're staying with Jesus. Follow him. That's the best thing we can do. So brethren, when it comes to helping the lost, don't compromise, even if it involves family. I know that this subject can be difficult to talk about, because we're talking about people who should be here, but they're not. They're people who we taught the Word, who taught us the Word. Men and women who we highly esteemed. Children we thought would always be here. Friends with whom we have lifelong memories. It's hard to watch them walk away. But let us never forget, brethren, that so long as there is breath, there is hope. So long as they are here on this earth with us, there is hope. In that same sixth chapter of Galatians, Paul says, Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. And we may never see that harvest come around. A few years ago, a man up in Iowa was working underneath his semi-truck. He and his wife were members of the church, good people. He was working under his semi-truck, and the jacks gave way, and he was crushed, died instantly. His son had drifted away from the church years ago. But not long after that, he showed up, and he said, "I want to be a part. I was wrong. I should have never left." The church, of course, received him back with open arms. And he today is one of the strongest Christians that I know. And I've often thought, wouldn't his dad like to have seen that moment happen? But I don't think his dad, in the final analysis, would care. Because he came back to the church. You see, your influence will outlive you in the life of the people that are closest to you. So don't think for a moment that just because your life comes to an end, that your influence dies with you. I have seen grandchildren and children walk into assembly rooms like this days after their parent or grandparent has passed away, after being gone for years, all because of the good life that person had lived. So don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If you're here this afternoon and you are ready to obey the gospel call, we invite you to come forward, confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and turn your life around from this moment to pursue righteousness, to put away sin, to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, to have that fruit of the Spirit born in your life. If you're ready to be crucified with Jesus, come forward as we stand and as we sing.